Well, hey, AM Gap. Good to be with you this morning. My name is Jason. I am on staff here at RBC. I do mostly graphic stuff, but also get to do some pastoral stuff as well. And one of my favorite things to do is what I get to do this morning, which is be with you guys and talk a little bit about the Word of God. Excited to be here. Bob is out doing a wedding this morning. Lee and the Croatia team are already gone, so be in prayer for those guys. But I'm here because Bob asked me to come and share with you guys from Nehemiah. I know you guys are in a series on Nehemiah. So today we're going to be talking about facing opposition from the book of Nehemiah. You guys are in so I've listened to the other messages. So you guys are talking about godly leadership lessons from Nehemiah. And a couple weeks ago, Aaron Osborne spent that first week laying some sort of historical groundwork for you. As you look at the book of Nehemiah, and he talked about how a godly leader leads himself, how a godly person would conduct themselves as they go about sort of life and leadership. And Lee said last week, and I thought this was a great statement, he said, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, you are by default called to be a leader wherever God has put you. We tend to think of leadership as, well, that's the guy up front. You know, or that's this person with this great gift. Those are the leaders. I'm just a normal guy. So, you know, they let them lead and I'll just sort of fade into the background. I looked at leadership like that for many years. And leadership does not absolutely mean that you're the guy on stage running his mouth. This is not my comfort zone. I'm here because I feel like this is a way to be obedient to what God has called me to do. And exercise some of the gifts he have given me. But this is, so if you're out there and you're sitting there and you're like, man, this is, you know, leadership is just that. It's not. You can lead from where you are. And that's what Lee talked about a lot last week. Leadership is not just the visible, really flashy parts. It's being a good steward of where you are and where God has put you. And the question that he posed last week, and that he said was sort of a theme throughout the series, is, are you open to hear from God about how he wants to shape you? Are you open to hear from God about how he desires to shape you? And that involves the answer to that question will involve learning and growing and being teachable, and ultimately viewing life from God's point of view. And so as a recap, we're done. We'll continue on with what we're going to talk about today, facing opposition. I've got a four-year-old. His name is Sam. Yeah, Sam is awesome. He comes up to about right here on me. He's got two older siblings, Beth and Caleb. Beth is nine. She's about to turn nine. Caleb is about to turn 11. And so Sam is four. So he's the little guy. But he makes up for it with just his energy. And he, above all of our other kids, has been injured the most. And so that within the span of the last 3 weeks, he's knocked out three of his front teeth. He sliced his foot open, the bottom of his foot open, playing in the creek, stepped on a shard of glass. various cuts, scrapes, and bruises. And he said to me the other day, four-year-old Sam, he looks up at me and he says, Dad, I've had a lot of painful days in my life. So, yes, you have, buddy. Yes, as he looks up at me with his giant, gaping, no-teeth mouth and smiles. Had a lot of painful days in my life. But it feels like that a lot of times. Whether you're 4, whether you're 14, whether you're 17, 18, whether you're 35, whether you're 65, whether you're 80. It feels like, and rightly so, that we've had a lot of painful days in our lives. Facing opposition. Anytime you desire to do something significant for God, you will face opposition. You're going to face opposition when you don't desire to do anything from God. But when you step up to do something for God, whether it's this big thing that he's called you to, or whether it's just the little, small, mundane acts of everyday obedience, whenever you step up to do those, you will face opposition. And so you should expect opposition. As a follower of Christ, you should expect opposition. Anytime you have the opportunity, and this is going to be a thing I'll repeat through our time together, is this sentence. Anytime you have the opportunity to step toward Jesus In faith and obedience, you can expect opposition. Let me say it again. Anytime you have the opportunity to step toward Jesus in faith and obedience, you can expect opposition. So we're looking at life and leadership of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, as you guys probably know by now, worked as a cupbearer for the king. Pretty good gig. You get to taste all the food prepared for the king, taste all the wines and riches, and the king eats well. He's not eating the scraps. He's eating the good stuff. He's drinking the good stuff, the cleanest water, the nicest wines, the best food. And so Nehemiah's job is to taste this stuff. Aside from the fact he's checking for poison, and it could kill him if there's poison there, he's got a pretty good gig. So he's the cupbearer for the king. He's protecting the king from anyone who might try to poison him. It's a relatively easy job, probably, sitting around, you know, let me taste that. Tastes good. Am I dead? Nope, I'm good. All right, king, eat that. You're okay. Not a bad life, really, particularly for that day and age. But Nehemiah is a guy who is willing to step out of that comfort zone and sacrifice for the good of his people. He's a man of God who has helped, called to help organize, rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. He's a great example of a godly person who has made it his priority to look for ways to step out in faith and obedience toward God and build up God's kingdom. But anytime you have the opportunity to step toward Jesus in faith and obedience, you can expect opposition. There's a lot of different ways that you will experience this opposition as followers of Christ. And we're going to see that. We're going to go through Nehemiah 4 today. So if you've got your Bible, turn over to Nehemiah. It's right after what I call the ones and twos, the first and seconds. You got first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. If you hit Psalms or Proverbs, you've gone way too far. Nehemiah is right there. So turn over to Nehemiah 4. There's a lot of ways we're going to see this play out, this opposition play out today in Nehemiah 4. And you'll see these in your own lives. You'll see, you're going to see internal opposition. That's opposition even from your own self. Just motivating yourself, getting the desire and the gumption up to actually do the things that you know you should be doing. There's what Paul calls the old man, that is who's dying out. If you've put your faith in Christ, you're redeemed, you're new in him, you've been given new life, you've been given, you are a new creation. And yet in Romans, the Apostle Paul presents this tension of there's still an old man with you, this old part of you that still wants to go back into the darkness. And so there's internal opposition. There's opposition close to you, what I might call friendly fire opposition. People who would be sort of in your tribe, who would say, yes, I'm a Christ follower. Yes, I believe in Jesus. But I'm tired. But this is hard. But aren't you taking this a little too far? There will be sort of that friendly fire, discouragement from those around you who are either sort of taking the mindset of a Pharisee, like this self-righteous religious guy who's like, hey, I'm the best at this, and I'm awesome, and you need to just sit down and not step up, not listen to you. Let me show you how to do this. Or you may see that in the form of weaker brothers, so to speak, what the New Testament might refer to as a weaker brother, someone who's just still young in their faith. So we can have that sort of opposition. We can obviously experience spiritual opposition. Scripture is very clear that we have an enemy, Satan, who's a real entity, a real being, who is actively seeking to kill you, to steal your joy, to distract you. Spiritual force. Ephesians tells us, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that our real battles are not ultimately physical ones, but spiritual ones. So we have spiritual opposition. And then we're going to see external opposition just from the result of living in a fallen world. And that might look like people around you, I mean, government systems, worlds, advertisements, stuff that's coming at you, giving you, everything is preaching. Everything out there is preaching some message. It's either for God or it is against God. And so you're going to experience external opposition, messages and people telling you things about what you should do and what you should believe that may or may not line up with the truths of Scripture. And so those are four sort of general areas where we will experience opposition. We're going to see it in Nehemiah today. Internal opposition, sort of nearby friendly fire opposition, spiritual opposition, and just the external opposition of being in a fallen world. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into the text. Father, thank you so much for the goodness of your word. Lord, we are going to face opposition at every turn. You tell us to not be surprised by hardship, by pain, by suffering, by opposition. And yet, Father, we so often are because we are not made for it. Lord, we are ultimately made to be in right relationship with you in your kingdom. And Father, by your grace, if we are following Christ, we are headed in that direction, but we have to walk a path of opposition. So, Father, as we look at the life of Nehemiah today, would you give us the courage to expect opposition and to respond well to it? Father, we need your help to do this. This is not something we can do of our own strength and accord. We need you. And so, Father, I pray right now, even I need you. And I pray as we do this, Lord, that my words would fade to the background, but your word, Father, where it goes out, my prayer is that it would change hearts and minds, that it would deeply impact us. Lord, these guys and myself, that we would put into practice the things that we hear from your marvelous word. Would you bless our time now in Jesus' name? Amen. So let's look at Nehemiah 4. I'm going to read the first three verses for you. It says, "Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and in the presence of the army of Samaria, 'What? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore this wall for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, the burned ones at that?' And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Now this I would categorize as sort of the external opposition of words. These guys are making fun in a public way of Nehemiah and of the Jews. These guys, Nehemiah and the Jews, are following what God has asked them to do. These two individuals and their cohorts, the army, their brothers, their friends, have come out now and are just sort of blasting them publicly. It's the external opposition of words. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will" what? "Will never hurt me." I don't know what that person said, but all right. It's never hurt me. Words will never hurt me. You've probably heard that. You've probably said that. But we know that that is not true. We know that's not true. The truth is that words often hurt us far more than sticks and stones ever could. And the wounds of words can last far longer than a physical cut or scrape or bruise. Everybody here knows that. Everybody here knows that if you want to hurt somebody, you want to hurt your parents, you want to hurt that kid who wronged you, you want to hurt your friend because they did something bad to you that embarrassed you, you want to hurt somebody, use your words. Mock them. Humiliate them. Point out their stupid hair. Talk about the way they dress. Make fun of the way their ears stick out weird, or their weight, or how clumsy they are. Laugh at their clothes, laugh at their car, laugh at their phone. Mock their bad grades, mock their good grades. If you really want to deeply hurt somebody, you don't use sticks and stones. You find that place where they are vulnerable. You find that place where they are sensitive. And then you mock them. And if you really want to do a great job, do it in front of your friends. Do it in front of their friends. Do it in front of other folks so they can hear you mocking them. And that's exactly what this guy, Sanballat, does. He's the governor of Samaria, which is the region north of Jerusalem where the wall is being rebuilt. And the text points out this other guy, Tobiah, who's the governor of Ammon. Ammon was just east of Jerusalem. So you got these two sort of major sections around Jerusalem. And both of them want control of the entire area. And so they did not appreciate it when Nehemiah comes along and says, let's rebuild the wall. It made them angry, made them enraged, greatly enraged, the text says. And so Sanballat and Tobiah get all their buddies together, get the army out there, and they mock. They mock the Jews. They ridicule them. He ridicules them for their feeble little attempts, their feeble little efforts at rebuilding the wall. He hits them where it hurts. Now, remember, I think Aaron pointed this out the first week. That wall is their security. It's their well-being. That wall is a big deal because it keeps the kids in and it keeps the wolves and the bad guys out. The fact that the wall had fallen, that this wall was in disrepair, was a big deal. It's a big deal because of the practical aspects of it, that lack of protection and provision. They're left physically open. They're left vulnerable. But the importance is not just as a wall into itself, like a physical wall, but it's also, this thing would have been tied to some degree to their national identity as Jewish people. And as Aaron pointed out again a couple weeks ago, he said the rebuilding, when they rebuild this wall, it's rebuilding peace. It's rebuilding prosperity and spiritual revival. And so the fact that this wall has fallen into disrepair would have been a national and spiritual embarrassment. It's something the people would have been ashamed of. Because they're the Jews, right? They're the chosen people of God. And so what does it say about you as the chosen people of God if you're surrounded by all these guys with armies? And your walls, the walls of your chosen people city have fallen down. You're supposed to be this great people with this great God. And you can't even keep your walls up. You can't do this one little thing. You're surrounded by people who want to oppress you. And you can't keep your walls and your gates maintained. And so that would be sort of the emotional and spiritual climate of the Jews as Sanballat and Tobiah are mocking them, are speaking these harsh words out at their direction. Now, let's commend the Jews, however, for this. They've had the courage this far to step up and to get the work going again, right? The wall's been down. Nehemiah comes along. He's, all right, everybody, let's rebuild the wall. And so they start the work. To their credit, the Jewish people are trusting their leaders. They're trusting God to get up and get going to work on this huge problem, knowing that that rebuilding this wall is a challenge bigger than themselves. I mean, you talk about being called out of your comfort zone for God. These guys are doing that. There's so few of them. And this wall is huge. This job is huge. And it was a wall once, so somebody at some point has already built this thing. And then enemies have come and knocked it down and burned the gates. And maybe there's been some attempts to rebuild, but it's fallen into such repair now. It's this mockery of a thing. But they've stepped out in courage and they're rebuilding. But anytime you have the opportunity to step toward God in faith and obedience, you can expect opposition. If you read through the text, Nehemiah 3, the chapter before, even if you just skim through it, there's some amazing names in there. But it's this whole account of, all right, this guy worked shoulder to shoulder with this guy, and they started rebuilding the wall, and this guy worked together with this family, and they were rebuilding. Nehemiah 3 looks awesome. The people rose up, They rebuilt, they repaired side by side, one after the other. The whole chapter is just this guy working beside this guy and this clan working beside this clan, this family working beside this family, one after the other. Brothers and families and neighbors and friends coming together to get this thing done. Seems pretty good. But that's the point. That's the point. Once the work has begun, that the enemy speaks. This is when the enemy speaks out. That's when Sanballat and Tobiah find that nerve, find that area of vulnerability, of embarrassment, of weakness, that point of shame. That's when they drag it out in front of everybody. And Sanballat straight up mocks them. He calls them feeble. Look at these feeble Jews, he says in verse 2. And then he takes it a step farther, and he mocks their God. He says, will they sacrifice? Now, we don't really have a sense maybe of what that means today. But what that is essentially doing is mocking their sacrifices as useless. So in this day, no Messiah had come, and so the Jews had to make sacrifices for the atonement of their sin. And so what he's saying is, essentially, your God is so weak, or your God just doesn't care about you. Your sacrifices are useless. Your God is powerless to help you. So he mocks them. He mocks their God. And he says, how can you even rebuild this wall from the heaps of rubbish that surround your city, your trashy little city? And then even if you do rebuild it, Tobiah says in verse 3, even a little fox jumps on it, it's going to fall down. I wonder if you've ever been there in your version of that in your life, where Nehemiah and his people are at this point of opposition. Maybe at some point you had this big thing in your life, you had some big doubt, you had some big fear, and you finally mustered up the courage to step out in faith, and you're actually doing the thing that you heard about in youth group or small group. You're stepping out in faith and obedience toward Jesus, and you share that thing you've been holding on to with a friend, or you reach out to the awkward kid that everybody makes fun of, or you share your faith with that guy that you know hates church and thinks this whole thing is a joke. You do the right thing at the right moment, and you feel that God is asking you to do, and suddenly then the voices of opposition start springing up, and the spotlight suddenly swings to you, and not in a good way. Have you ever been at that point? The point where you're asking, or essentially saying, thanks a lot, God. I did the thing that I thought you were asking me to do, and this is what I get. I get mocked. I get ridiculed. Many of us, if we are honest, are ruled by that fear of not being mocked, of not wanting to stick our heads up out of the foxhole of our lives, and do the thing that God is calling us to do. Most of us are so scared of that, that we won't even take that step of courage. But for those of us who have, and then seen that fear realized, seen that fear come to life, hey, I stepped out in courage, I was trying to do this thing for God, and it blew up in my face. What do you do in that moment? What do you do? We have to remember that when we attempt to do things for the glory of God, whether it's this great thing or whether it's, again, just the little, simple, faithful steps of everyday life, when we attempt to do anything for the glory of God, we should not be surprised when people rise up to tear us down. Because anytime you have the opportunity to step toward Jesus in faith and obedience, you can expect opposition. And so what we should do, if we follow sort of Nehemiah's example here, is we should expect this opposition, and then we should pray. We should pray. And I know that prayer has already been a theme through the last couple of messages, and it's going to continue to be a theme throughout the book of Nehemiah. But that's what he does next. He puts it in God's hands, and he asks him to take care of it. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Hear," this is Nehemiah, this is his prayer. He says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So, Nehemiah and the Jews are doing what God has asked them to do. They're mocked because of it. They're made fun of. And so Nehemiah prays. Now, let me point out the obvious. It's not a very nice prayer, is it? It's not exactly the sort of fluffy, Christian light prayer for peace and harmony and can't we all just get along? It's not a very politically correct prayer. What's he praying for? God, destroy these people. God, hold their sins against them. Don't forgive them. Smite them from the face of the earth. Now, when I say that you should pray in the face of opposition, I'm not advocating necessarily that you bust out when somebody makes fun of your shoes. God, would you smite this infidel for mocking your servant? Not necessarily advocating that. But here's why Nehemiah does this. And here's what we can take away from it. He prays this strong prayer because he knows that these men, these people, are ultimately not mocking him. They're ultimately mocking God. They are ultimately mocking God. And this is a serious thing to mock God. And so he prays a very serious prayer. What he does not do is he does not make their attack all about himself. He realizes that they are ultimately attacking God. Nehemiah and his builders are God's people doing God's work. And so he prays to God and he asks God to handle it. He doesn't counterattack. The text doesn't say, well, he went back to them and he gave them like a, you know, he spit some verbal venom at them and then dropped the mic and walked off. He prays to God and says, God, you handle this. You look after your people. You avenge us from your enemies. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never take revenge for yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap." Nehemiah kept his eye on the big picture. Because these enemies, this opposition, was ultimately trying to hinder God's work. And so Nehemiah prays a prayer that God would judge those who oppose his kingdom and who oppose his work and glory. Listen to me very closely. If you are a chosen, if you have chosen to put your faith in Jesus, if you have given your life to follow him, then you are a child of the King of the universe. And I don't say that to make you get all proud and arrogant about it. But if you are mocked or opposed by outside forces, you should understand that they're not just opposing some chump nobody. You are a child of the King. You are a child of the Most High God. And he promises that he will absolutely take care of you. It may not be in the timing that you want it. It may not be in the way that you want it. But he will make it right. And again, that shouldn't make us a bunch of arrogant jerks. It should move us toward humility. And if that fact is a reality to you, that you are a son of the king, a daughter of the king, if that is real to you, that's going to move you to a humble confidence that you don't ever need to defend yourself against the words of others. You have a defender. You have an advocate. You leave it in his hands. And so when we experience opposition, particularly the opposition of words, you don't have to make it about yourself. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Remind yourself of why you're doing what you're doing for the glory of God, and move on. Psalm 56:11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Anytime you have the opportunity to step toward Jesus in faith and obedience, you can expect opposition, and when it comes, pray and then proceed with the work. Proceed with the work God has given you to do. That's what Nehemiah does next. Verse 6, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. Some translations may say the people had a heart to work. And so they keep building, and all of a sudden the wall is built to half the height that it should be. The people had a mind or a heart to work. They remained focused on what God had called them to do. They didn't allow the enemy's mockery to get their focus onto other issues. They just kept building the wall. They prayed and then kept building the wall. And soon they're halfway done. But because they're moving toward God in faith and obedience, they can expect opposition. Things don't get better yet. In fact, they get worse. Picking up in verse 7 through 9. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So the success of Nehemiah's work, the wall is half finished at this point, but it did not appease his enemies. The enemies didn't look at that and say, oh, we mocked them, but then they prayed and then they built the wall. Obviously, God is with them. Let's leave them alone. Doesn't happen. It gets worse before it gets better. They were enraged even more. And now you've got Sanballat in the north. You've got Tobiah and the Ammonites, who are on the east. You've got Arabs to the south. You've got the Ashdodites in the west. If you look on a map and you see where all these guys are, Jerusalem is literally surrounded by enemies who want to now come and destroy them because they have kept going at what God called them to do. So Nehemiah prays. And now, because the threat is different, this is no longer just words. These guys are these hostile forces are getting ready to take action. So Nehemiah prays, and then he puts up a guard. He puts up a guard as a protection against these enemies day and night. The stakes of the opposition have now been raised. Sanballat, Tobiah, and these other tribes, these other crews are thinking now, hey, if we go ahead and attack them, instead of just mocking them, maybe we can disrupt the work. We'll burn down a few of the gates, knock down some of the weaker parts again, teach these guys a lesson, kill a few workers in the process. We'll stop this whole thing from going further. So Nehemiah prays, he sets up a guard, and he continues the work God has given him to do. Nehemiah's initial prayer, and this is you got to sort of wrap your mind around this and reconcile the tension here. Nehemiah's first prayer did not make the opposition go away. The opposition actually increases. And then this gets into some uncomfortable waters, maybe for some of us. Because on one hand, we're saying, hey, you should be praying. But this first prayer apparently was not answered. And so we have to consider the fact, well, okay, well, prayer is not a magic cure-all. And God does answer prayer, but again, not always with the what's and whys and whens that we want. And prayer doesn't mean that we ignore the threats around us. It doesn't mean that we close our eyes and just pretend that stuff isn't real or isn't there. Prayer did something better, though, in this case. It draws Nehemiah and the people closer to God. And so Nehemiah is now vigilant and wise to arm the workers and post guards around the clock so that they could, one, keep an eye on this enemy, and two, and more importantly, continue the work that God had given them to do. Prayer is extremely practical. So don't hear me say that prayer is not practical. It is. But in addition to prayer, there are times that opposition requires further action on our part. And so we must discern, again, in addition, coinciding with, moving parallel to prayer, what else is wise for me to do as the opposition increases? Where do we need to post those guards? Where do we need to keep an eye on those enemies and those points of opposition? Because anytime you have the opportunity to step toward Jesus in faith and in obedience, you can expect opposition. And now we see that the opposition continues. And this time it's not from without. This time it comes from within. Verses 10, 11, and 12. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop their work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So what's going on here? The enemies have said, we're going to come and we're going to kill you. And so that's what they're saying here. They're saying, hey, whoa, everybody, whoa. The enemy have said they are going to kill us. Also, the work is too hard. Also, there's too much rubble. Everybody's getting tired, so maybe we've taken this thing far enough. We should just call this off and go home. The words of their enemies are starting to now bear fruit, the fruit of opposition within. The Jews are now complaining, the work is too hard, the workers are worn out, too much rubble. Stuff has to be dug out. If you think about it, even logistically, they're halfway up. So it's easy to build a wall when you can just stand here and stack stuff and put mortar and ply mud. When you get up here, you got to figure out then how to get the rest. And this is not like a fence, by the way. This is a wall. So you've got to figure out now, as the work goes on, how to get all that stuff that's down here in the rubble up here. It's hard work. And now the Jews are coming in from the surrounding towns and saying, hey, look. The armies are saying they're going to come attack us, so you need to send the workers back so they can protect us, because apparently these guys are all coming to kill us. So send the workers away from the walls and back so they can defend their little sections. Opposition from the outside is difficult. I find myself that opposition from within, particularly those around me who are, you know, Christians who are struggling with their faith, I find that sort of opposition is often a little harder to deal with. When you're trying to be faithful And the people around you, the people who are supposed to be laboring with you, watching with you, building with you, moving toward God with you, become discouraged, or they complain, or they're afraid. They want to abandon the work. They lose hope. That's tough. But here's what Nehemiah does in the face of this new opposition. He does two brilliant things, 13 and 14. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I summon the people by their clans, and with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose, and I said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of the opposition. Do not be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah does two brilliant things here in the face of this opposition, two very wise things. He stations the people at the weak spots in the wall, armed, but he stations them, it says, by their clans or by their families. People who know each other, people who are in relationship with each other, will care for each other. They will fight for each other. They will defend each other. They will stick together in the worst of times. And hopefully, for some of you, for many of you, for most of you, but I suspect not for all of you, hopefully, that would be your biological family. But if it's not, or if it is in addition to, this is the church. The church is your clan. These are the relationships and the people that you should be investing in as a leader, so that when opposition comes, these are the people that you face it with, that you fight it with. Because anytime you have the opportunity to step toward Jesus in faith and obedience, you can expect opposition, but you don't ever have to face that opposition alone. So Nehemiah organizes them by clans. He puts them together for the fight, together, because he knows that they'll take care of each other. Take care of each other. Next, Nehemiah reminds them in verse 14, and this is key. This is the best thing right here. He says, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. We are such a forgetful people. We are such a forgetful people. And Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is constantly setting up these little things that we should do to remember the Lord. Stack all these stones stack these 12 stones up by this river so that when your children and their children, the generations to come, pass by this spot, they'll have this monument to see and remember what the Lord has done. In the New Testament, do you know why we have baptism and communion? To remember, to see and remember the awesomeness of God, because we forget. In Revelation 2, God says, hey, look, church of Ephesus, you guys have been great at all this stuff. You've kept sound doctrine. You've done all these great things. Here's what I have against you. You forgot your first love. You forgot why you did all these great things. You forgot Jesus. And so Nehemiah reminds a forgetful people, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The people became discouraged because they forgot God. They forgot why they were doing what they were doing. They put their focus on the enemy's threat. They put their focus on the opposition, on the piles of rubble. They shifted their gaze to how tired they were, to the threats of the enemy. Hey, we're coming in to kill you. There's so much work left to do. Nehemiah shifts their gaze back to God, to the awesome, awesome, awesome God who is with us and who is for us. And so we have to likewise remind ourselves and remind those around us as leaders. You are a leader within the sphere of influence that you have within the people that God has put in your life. You must remind yourself and remind them in the face of opposition that God is awesome. God is great. And because of that, fight. Fight through the opposition. When opposition comes, it is easy. It is so easy to be forgetful, to take our focus off the Lord and onto our problems. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, he says, set your mind, however, set your mind on things above, not the things that are on the earth. Don't forget God when you are in the midst of opposition. Anytime you have the opportunity to step toward Jesus in faith and obedience, you can expect opposition. There will always be opposition. So expect it, but see it, as Lee encouraged you last week, see it from God's perspective. Romans 8:28 says that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This is not a coffee cup cliche. It's not. He works all things together for the good of those who love him. If that is not true, we have no hope. If it is true, it's the lens through which we must view everything, especially opposition. Let me close with the question that Lee asked last week. Are you open to hear from God and how he wants to shape you? As you face opposition, and you will face it, consider yourself a leader, don't consider yourself a leader, opposition's coming your way in some form or another. So as you face opposition, how can you learn? How can you grow? How can you be teachable through whatever situation God has placed you in? Through whatever opposition comes your way. In what area of your life is God asking you to move toward him in faith and obedience, despite the opposition that you will find? My encouragement this morning, my prayer, my challenge is that you would move in that direction and expect opposition. But remember this. Remember God. God is great. God is awesome. Listen to me very closely. At some point, every knee will bow. At some point, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. For some, it will be too late. But every single tongue, every voice will cry out at some point, it's true. It was all true. At some point, Jesus returns and all opposition ends. Until that point, until that day, when everybody will see this, until then, you can expect opposition. But rejoice in the fact that our God is with us. He is with you. He is for you. He is great and he is awesome. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for the richness of your word. Thank you for the life and example of Nehemiah, Lord, who in the face of great opposition, Father, led well, prayed, did wise things to keep an eye on his enemies. Lord, he didn't just sit back and do nothing, but he trusted you. Father, as we face whatever opposition you have ordained, you have allowed to come into our lives, Father, would you help us trust you with prayer in prayer? Would you help us trust you with setting up wise guards in whatever form that would take in our lives? Lord, and in the end, would you help us not to forget you? Would you remind us of how awesome you are, how great you are, how great is your love for us, And Lord, we don't need to look any further than the cross of Jesus to see how clearly and how much you love us. And we will marvel at this great love for a billion years and more. But Father, while we're here on this side of eternity, would you give us the courage to trust you in the face of opposition, through the power of Christ, through the anchoring guide of your word, through the grace and wisdom of your spirit? Would you allow us to face opposition in a way that glorifies you, that honors you, that helps us do what you are calling us to do, whatever that is, Father, whether that's something great and huge and big, or whether that's just living an everyday faithful life before you. Father, would you empower us to do that for your glory? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.